Thank you. We'll give you guys a chance to find your seat again. All right, as most of you are well aware, public school started on Friday of last week. And I know I figured I'd get a collective groan or cheer, depending on who has the majority in this room. And so today, we are going to get schooled. Yeah, right here at Lifehouse Church, you're going to get schooled because I believe there are four lessons of life that God wants to teach us from the final judges during this period of time in the life of Israel, contained in the book of Judges. There's this 300-ish year period when Israel had no king. God was their king, but they didn't do very well with that. And so now we're at the tail end of this book, and there's these final judges that we're looking at. And I believe there's four lessons that God wants to teach us. And this was a time when people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And you're thinking, well, what can we learn from that? Well, there's volumes because we're pretty much doing the same thing here in America. But they were doing what was right in their own eyes, and sometimes people think, well, that means they were liberated. They were free thinkers. They were independent in their thoughts. That's a good thing. Well, not so fast, because what they were actually doing was mimicking what the other nations around them were doing. They weren't coming up with a new and autonomous thought. They were simply following the example of the nations around them. That's what they thought was right in their own eyes, was what everybody else was doing. Yeah. And how wrong they were. And so over and over and over again, God takes them to the woodshed. The woodshed was a place where, back in the old days, you got spanked. Okay? So God's taking them to the woodshed with this cycle that gets repeated over and over and over again. And that cycle starts with what? Quiz time. The cycle starts with sin. Yes, the nation of Israel does what is sinful in the eyes of God. And then it becomes what? Subjugation. All other enemies, foreign enemies, begin to defeat and conquer Israel. Well, that makes them want to engage in supplication, which is prayer. They finally get on their knees and they pray their hearts out to God. God is merciful. He hears their prayers and he brings them a salvation, a savior of salvation, a judge in most cases. And so God rescues them from the predicament that they put themselves in, and then they experience a time of shalom. Shalom, which means peace. And this cycle happens over and over and over again. Well, last week, Bob introduced us to the Judge Japheth. And what a sad, unlikely hero that guy was. And it's not going to get any better. I mean, in fact, during this 300-year period, we see a slow yet very consistent degrading of the character of the judges. And they are not people that you would want to go around and say, I would like to be like Japheth when I grow up. I don't think so. But it doesn't get any better when we get to Samson, and it just gets worse and worse. And so I'm thinking we had really better pray that we could get anything reasonable out of this, because there are a few examples to follow, but mostly it's warnings to avoid their decisions and their behavior. So let's pray, and we're going to dive into this. And so, Lord, here we go. We're going to get into the book of Judges, pretty ancient book, about 3,500 years ago during the end of the Bronze Age here. It's far removed from our experience, but yet, wow, when we read it, there's volumes that we can learn from this book and from the judges. And I pray that nobody here misses it from fatigue or disinterest or your cell phone or whatever. I just pray we would be hanging on every word you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start a little bit with Japheth. And if you recall from what Bob shared last week, Japheth was the product of a prostitute. And so he was later ostracized by his family, kicked out by his half-brothers because he was the child of a prostitute. Okay? Now that event most likely developed some deep insecurities in Japheth's life. And so in order to validate his existence, to validate his worth, Japheth turned to a life of violence and intimidation. He was a gang leader. All right, that's what he did. And that was kind of giving himself some importance since he was rejected by his family. And if you recall, Bob talked about this several weeks back, about the sins of your family of origin. Do you remember that when we talked about the judge Gideon? We talked about the sins of your family of origin and how they can cut deep to the core of your conscience. And we need to identify and destroy the lies that these sins carry with them into our lives, or they will eventually destroy our lives as well. And the lives of those around us, especially those who are closest to us. Japheth may have actually sacrificed his very own daughter in the fires of the god Moloch because of this rash bargaining vow that he made with God. And for sure, he single-handedly incited a civil war in the nation of Israel. I mean, how would you like to have that as your lasting legacy? I started a civil war. Well, that was his. And it's all because I believe he was trying to make up for the insecurity and the abandonment in his own life. He's trying to recover that. Well, guess what? It doesn't work. It didn't work. Believing lies never does. So I believe Japheth's severe wounding is what incited Israel's civil war. And so if you're packing a Bible or a phone with a Bible app, you can open it up to Judges chapter 12, 1 through 4, just four verses here. Here we go. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Japheth, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." That's how they resolved conflicts back then. Wow. Japheth answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life into my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me?" Japheth then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. So there we have it. Sibling rivalry. Two of the tribes of Israel are at each other's throats. Guys, this is the kind of offense, the kind of thing that rips families apart and churches and nations. It rips them apart. See, Ephraim is they're getting all upset for not being included. How often has that created some conflict? And even in your own life, I was excluded, I wasn't invited, I wasn't involved, and you feel hurt, you feel rejected, and you want to retaliate in some way. So Ephraim is all upset for not being included. And did you realize, maybe you remember, that this has happened once before with Ephraim? Remember that? I think Bob covered that with Gideon in chapter 8. But when it happened with Gideon, it didn't end up in a civil war. Now, why is that? Let's take a look. Chapter 8, Judges chapter 8. We're just going to read a few verses, 1 through 3. Now, the Ephraimites, they were thin-skinned people, asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, listen to this, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Well, I'm hoping you're picking up the difference. What a difference! What a difference being secure in who you are makes. On one hand, we have Japheth, and he gets all defensive, and he starts to puff himself up, and even accuses the Ephraimites of the wrongdoing. In his short response, he uses the word "I" or "me" 7 times. And when you're in a position where you're talking to somebody and it's all about them, oh, you just want to go after their throats. And that's what it is. It's all about me. This guy, Japheth, is full of himself because he's trying to make up for how hurt he feels for being rejected by his family. Well, on the other hand, we've got Gideon. He honors the Ephraimites. He praises them for the role that they have played in the past, for the prosperity that they've contributed, for the defense that they've contributed of Israel. And he praises them for it. He was able to devalue his role and elevate their role, because he was secure in who he was and what God had called him to do. Guys, that's the key lesson we're being schooled. The key lesson here is we have to find our value, our identity in Christ. In fact, note this. Most of the interpersonal conflicts in our lives are the fruit of our own weaknesses, not the other parties. It's ours. Our insecurities scarred deep into our hearts. That's the problem. When you truly believe 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3, most of your interpersonal conflicts will disappear. You guys know what 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says? I think I have it. Yes, I do. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us." Sometimes, guys, it might be good for you to just replace the plural with a personal pronoun. "See what great love the Father has lavished on me, that I should be called a child of God." And that is what you are. The reason the world does not know you is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now I am a child of God, and what I will be has not yet been made known. But I know that when Christ appears, I will be like him, for I shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Indeed, guys, when you believe that about yourself, God will make even your enemies to be at peace with you, even if that enemy is yourself. Now, before we get to Samson, the last judge that's recorded in Judges, the author of this book, most likely Samuel, mentions three judges who apparently had no military function, since no invading country or king is mentioned. These three judges are Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And they serve more as regional administrators or guardians of the peace than military heroes. Now, the only one to note is Ibzan, because he had the challenge of uniting a divided country in the aftermath of the civil war that Jephthah started. He had to fix what he broke. And so he had to take the role of a peacemaker. He had to make peace where there was none. So let's say, because of whatever insecurities you might have, you get all defensive and threatened in a confrontation. And so now there is tension. There's conflict between you and party X. How do you recover from that? How can there be made peace again? Well, there might be a lesson to be learned here from Ibzan. Because here, in his life, people on both sides were injured, even killed by those on the other. Okay? Wounds like that are not easily healed, especially when it happens by people that you thought you could trust, like family, right? You thought you could, those always hurt a lot more when it's from someone you thought you could trust. And this was all, you know, Israel is one huge extended family, all from Jacob. And so the wound cut deep. And it's not easy, guys. It is not easy to be a peacemaker. Sometimes you hear that word, you think of some little wimpy, little thin guy. It is not easy to be a peacemaker, to reconcile warring factions. So how did Ibzan do it? Well, you got your good book there. You're opening it up to Judges 12. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Here we go. This is how he did it. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Let that one just sink in a little bit. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan, and for his sons he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now you're thinking, there's a lesson here. Yes, there is. How did Ibzan unite Israel? By marrying off his children to Israelites who are not of his clan or his tribe. There's 12 tribes in Israel. He married off his daughters and brought in women from outside of his tribe. Well, why would that work? Well, back in those days, marriage was used as a way to forge alliances and to make peace treaties with other nations. So Ibzan took that principle, applied it to the 12 tribes of Israel, and brought it back together again. Now, of course, you can't do that today. You know, you've got a conflict with somebody who's like, hey, how about we get our kids together and get them married and then we can be friends? Probably wouldn't work. Probably wouldn't work like that. But there is a huge lesson to be learned here right underneath the surface. Just dig a little bit. I'll summarize it this way. Love requires loss. Let me explain. Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Each one of them had a real life. They had real dreams and real preferences. They all had a will. They had wants. desires in their lives, but they sacrifice them for a greater good, to heal the wounds of their nation. You see what I'm talking about? See, there were deep sacrifices that the parents and the children had to make in order to marry those outside of their tribe. Some of these people, I suspect, had childhood sweethearts. They had their own love with somebody in their own town, but they sacrificed them in order to bring about a greater good, the healing of their nation. It was a loss of personal preferences, I'm sure of it. But their deep commitment to their father and mother and their will, and to their country, to make it healed, whole again, their commitment to those things overruled their own personal desire. Their lives, this is weird, their lives were dedicated. Look at this. You know what they say about a person whose Bible is falling apart, right? They have their life together. I wish. Their lives were dedicated not just to serving Israel. Don't miss this part. This has got a landing pad here, so you got to keep following the line of thought. Their entire lives were dedicated to not just to Israel, but to furthering God's plan. Because I'm confident that Ibzan's children were well aware of the Abrahamic promise. Are you aware of the Abrahamic promise? You're about to be. Because God promised that to all the descendants of Abraham, which are the Israelites. Okay? And what was that promise? You got that? Yeah. He's going to make them into a great nation. That's the nation of Israel. Okay? I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. He's going to make not just a people, a nation, a great people, but also give them a land, and he's going to bless them. So a land, which was the land of Canaan, they just took it over, a people, the nation of Israel, and a blessing. That's the Abrahamic promise, mentioned multiple times in different ways from Genesis 12 to like 17. They're well aware of this promise and of their end of the promise, to follow and obey the Lord. And they were committed to fulfilling God's plan in their generation. That was God's plan for them in their generation, in their time. Just as we need to be committed to fulfilling God's plan in our generation. Do you know what God's plan is in our generation? The Abrahamic promise for us, do you guys know what that is? It is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is God's plan for us in this generation. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. That's God's plan for your life, is to be involved in that. The details is going to be between you and him. But that's the big idea. So what am I saying with all of this? With Ibzan marrying off his kids? Guys, peacemaking will cost you. It's going to cost you. And you will not make that cost. You will not do what it takes to be reconciled to your family, whether physical or spiritual, until you are committed to something greater than yourself. A love for Christ and fulfilling the Great Commission through your life. You will not make that cost. You will not pay that price until you're committed to something bigger than yourself. Ibzan's children were committed. and their nation saw peace under his tenure. And it's now our turn. It's our turn. Will you do what it takes to take the gospel of peace to the very ends of the earth? How about to your own family? You will know the answer to that question by the degree that you're willing to sacrifice for it. Now we can get to Samson. He by no means was used by God because of his stellar character or behavior. It's all about God's plan and his purpose for his life. In fact, that's the first lesson right out of the gate. The first lesson for Samson is a lesson in pregnancy and predestination. Yeah, it's true. We're going to read a little bit about that. Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. This first sentence will be a shocker to many of you. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I know, right? Who would have guessed that? So, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." All right. A Nazarite vow was set up in the book Numbers, chapter 6. And it was meant to be a temporary time where a person would dedicate themselves to the Lord, to his service, whatever. All right? That was a Nazarite vow. This is the first and only time in the entire Bible that a person's entire life was to be a perpetual Nazarite vow. Now, Samson hadn't even been born yet. In fact, at this point, we don't even know if the guy's been conceived yet. And so if you're able to just pause and kind of read between the lines a little bit, you got to ask yourself, what does that tell us about God's view of human life? He is speaking about Samson's life as though it's already a real thing. It's already a done deal. He already exists. He's already fully human. He's got a lifestyle. He's got a purpose. He's got a purpose to his life, and he's not even been, possibly not even conceived of. And God's already telling him that this is the purpose of his life. He's going to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philippines, from the Philistines. That's the purpose. You know, and I think, and I was looking at this, like, whoa, now God is speaking here. Sometimes in the scriptures, you realize that maybe the author is interjecting some of his own thoughts, and so you can weigh those in accordance. This is God talking here. And if we are to believe anything that God says in the Bible, we're to believe this. Human life begins at the moment of conception, at least. It's unique. It's distinct. Known by God, wanted by God, valuable to God, way before they're ever born and sucked their first breath. And guys, we need to realize this applies to your life as much as it does to the unborn. You know, we violate the will of God every time a life is lost to abortion. We also violate the will of God every time we treat another human being as worthless or unimportant. And we violate the will of God every time we think of ourselves as garbage, as not worth the air we breathe. It's been talked about how every life matters. It sure does. We have that right in the Bible. It's not some little political rhetoric. It's biblical truth. Every life matters from conception to cremation. And by every indication, way before and way after that. Do you believe that? God seems to believe that. And he believes that of you too. Do you believe what it says in Ephesians? Ephesians 1, 4, and 5? Look at this verse. For he chose us in him. Maybe we might want to go personal on this. He chose you in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's a purpose statement there. He chose you to be that way. In love, he predestined you for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. In other words, to be a child of God in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's God's will. Do you believe that? When you believe that, you will find even your enemies to be at peace with you, even if that enemy is yourself. Guys, God wants you to live. He wants every life to live. And more than that, he wants you to live a life knowing and following him. That's where life is truly found. Our last lesson for today is a lesson in self-control and sovereignty. Okay? This is now in Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 is what we're going to look at. So, Samson, born, living out the plan that God has for him. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Okay. Guys, this chapter gives us our first glimpse into the tragedy of Samson's life, namely his uncontrollable lust and impulsive nature. I call it lust at first sight. I don't believe in love at first sight because the kind of love that is described in the Bible that you read about in 1 Corinthians 13, real love, true love, requires sacrifice. And a person simply hasn't had enough time for true love to develop when you first see someone. Now, there is such a thing as attraction at first sight that soon can become love. Totally believe in that. But that's not what's happening here. Samson sees her. Samson wants her, and he wants her now. And that's what's going on here. And his parents, as godly and God-fearing as they were not able to rein in their strong-willed child. I mean, it appears that they did everything the angel of the Lord told them to do. But I think that the restriction of the Nazarite vow made Samson feel like he was missing out on life. He was missing out. He was being denied some of that good stuff. He didn't consider it to be such a great honor to be set apart for God's purposes, to know God at a deeper level than anyone else. That didn't overrule the sense of being excluded from the fun that could be had in his day. You see, self-control is a lot easier when you're satisfied with your life. If you're not, self-control is nearly impossible. Impulse buying, emotional eating, constant gossiping, any uncontrollable sin in your life has at its root a dissatisfaction with your life. Now, why is that dissatisfaction there, or where is it coming from, is for a teaching on another day. But know that self-control is a satisfaction gauge in your life. Even the Apostle Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content or being satisfied in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Samson has not learned this secret yet. Not even close. In fact, his lack of self-control will end up destroying his life. Paul learned it, but it took time. Don't go kicking yourself around the block saying, why am I so dissatisfied with my life? It takes time to learn it. But it can be learned. In fact, the key is actually in that verse, but that's a message for a different day. Samson, not learned this secret. And so his parents, they give in, and Samson gets married to a Philistine woman. We're going to just going to share this with you. We're not going to read it. He gets married during the wedding feast, which lasts a week. You think that some weddings take forever? It's like almost 2 hours. Come on. They partied for a week, okay? And Samson, I don't know if he got bored or something, but he couldn't resist opening his big mouth, and he offers his partygoers a riddle. Apparently, Middle Easterners loved the challenge of logical conundrums. It was kind of like playing cards in their day. You wonder to yourself, what did they do for a week? Well, they would tell you, they'd share riddles. Well, he shares one, but it's not just a riddle. He needs to get something out of it. You got to remember, he's not satisfied with his life. He feels like he's been denied, and he wants more. And so this riddle is also a bet. And he wants to get something out of it. And so here, I'll read you the riddle. Judges 14, 12 through 14. Here it is. Here's the riddle. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. And if you have not read this episode here in the book of Judges, you would not be able to give the answer either. And I'm not going to tell you the answer. You're going to have to read it. Yeah. Now you know how they felt. They could not come up with the answer. This was like too vague, too weird. How can you do that? Of course they couldn't figure it out. And so what do? They pressured his wife, his new bride. They pressured her to tell them what the answer to the riddle was. So she then, in turn, pressures Samson into telling her. And he finally does, which is a bit of foreshadowing of the future of Samson's life, by the way. He eventually gives in, and he tells her the riddle. He tells them the answer to the riddle, and they give him the answer to the riddle, and he comes unglued. He goes into a rage. Read it for yourself. He calls his wife a heifer. I know, honeymoon is over. Okay? He calls his wife a heifer, and then he goes out and kills 30 unsuspecting Philistines to take their clothes and make good on the bet. That's what he does. That's where a lack of self-control will get you. And you know what else? He loses his wife too. Yeah. He never ended up living and enjoying his wife. He loses his wife. The woman that he wanted so badly, get her for me now. She's the right one for me. No longer a part of his life. In fact, she was then given in marriage to one of the partygoers. That's where a lack of self-control will get you. I have a note. Seriously, people, this is my notes. Save your current or future marriage. Learn the secret of contentment now. Learn it now, or you will ruin your marriage. Okay. I'm going to elaborate on that in a future message. What's amazing about all this? And there's something even more amazing than that self-control is at the root is lack of satisfaction. There's something even more. What is that? That God's sovereignty is on display through this whole mess. He used Samson's weakness to accomplish his will. Look at these verses. Throw out my nice verses here. There's the lesson, and here's the first verse. Look at this thing. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. This is his request to marry a Philistine woman. I wouldn't have guessed it either. But there's a parenthetical statement here kind of cluing us into the mind of God. And here's the other one. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, meaning Samson. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who explained the riddle. Which if I was one of those guys, I would say, no, thank you. But that's what he did. But look, notice here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson for this. God was involved in this whole ordeal. What lesson do we learn from that? Simply this. God is bigger than you are. Or more specifically, God is bigger than your weaknesses. God is bigger than your failures. God's plan is not foiled by your mistakes. You see, even though it was not God's will for Samson to marry a Philistine woman, that was not God's will. But he is able to miraculously turn Samson's weakness and sin into Israel's salvation. This is like Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament. You know that verse, Romans 8:28? And we know that in all things, and all does mean all, and that's all means, so that would mean the really bad stuff that I've done that I'm ashamed of that I would never tell you ever is included, works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And that's exactly what God's doing here. He's working all things for the good of a greater plan and a greater purpose, the saving of Israel from the Philistines. Guys, no matter what mistakes you've made in your life, you are not beyond God's reach or God's ability to use you to accomplish his plan for your life. In fact, he's even able to use your weaknesses, your mistakes, your sins to accomplish his purpose for your life. Now, I know that if you might be a little depraved of mind, you might be thinking, well, then I can sin all I want because God's bigger than my sin and he can get her done. Guys, it's God's job to do that, to fix what we break, to use our mistakes for his greater, grander purpose. That's God's job. Remember, our job is to believe what God said and to obey what God said. God would much rather use you in your faith than in your failures. Plus, it's a lot more enjoyable life, you know, to walk by faith rather than by failures. But God would much rather use you there. But don't think that because you did X, because you failed here, you are damaged goods. God can no longer use you for anything. Your life isn't worth the food you eat. That's a lie. God is able. He is much bigger than you are. And he can fix what you break. So, the lessons that we learned. Here it is. Here's our closure. The lessons that we've learned are this. From Jephthah, it was a lesson in diplomacy. To be secure in your identity in Christ. And if you are, you will have far less conflict in your life. If you find that not to be true, you let me know, because I will bank my life on it. If you are secure in who you are, you will have far less conflict in your life. Ibzan, a lesson in peacemaking. Conflict is unavoidable. We are humans. It will happen. When it does happen, if you are committed to loving God and fulfilling God's purpose for your life, the Great Commission, you will make whatever sacrifices are necessary to resolve conflict. You will. You just will. Samson, a lesson in pregnancy and predestination. Human life starts from conception at the minimum and is so valuable that God has a plan for that person to live out, for you to live out. Pretty valuable to God. And from Samson, a lesson in self-control and sovereignty. Self-control, or the lack thereof, is an indication of the level of satisfaction you have with your life. But we don't always get what we want, right? And we do make mistakes trying to get what we want in all the wrong places. Such failure is not fatal. God can still make a hero out of you. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the deep gems, the riches in your word. We just got to get out the shovel and dig a little bit, and it is there, and it is mind-blowing, life-changing, course-altering, good stuff. Thank you, God, for your word. And this is heavy-duty things that you had for us in Judges And now we've got to go out and live this. We've got to sort this out. How does this actually play out in our lives? I pray, God, you'd give us wisdom. You'd give us courage. You'd just give us resolve to implement whatever you had for each person here from this message. I pray we do that. Help us to live up to what we've already attained. We just attained quite a bit. Help us to live up to that. We need your help. In fact, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.